The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Take your Bibles and turn me to the book of Acts, chapter 4. As you turn there, I encourage you to take your sermon notes if you're taking notes to be able to follow along with us. And in your bulletin, there's a couple different things that are there that I want to point to your attention as you're turning there in your Bible. That last week we talked about that blue insert that's there in your bulletin in regards to how that we see in the book of Acts last week, how that in the book of Acts we see our own mission very much reflected in the method and the actions of the apostles. They clearly delighted in God, they clearly declared Christ, and they clearly discipled all people. And that blue insert is different ministries of our church that reflect those three categories. And we're going to keep that there in your bulletin for several weeks because we want you to prayerfully consider not just your personal application of delighting, declaring, and discipling, but what you can do to carry those things out in our own church. There are several ministries in our church that you're going to be hearing more about in the next couple of weeks, but our preschool ministry with our little kids can use some workers. Our Awana that's going to be starting in September is going to need some workers. And then even in our kitchen ministry on Wednesday night needs some workers. And so just prayerfully consider where God wants you to be. And excitingly also in your bulletin is that Together insert. That little white sheet, maybe you're new to our church and you haven't, not really aware of that. But as a part of our church, today actually marks our 6-month mark as we kind of cross that stage of our building campaign. Many of us pray through in regards to what we give and to pray. So let me just thank you for being faithful. God is doing a great work and we're getting very, very close to being able to break ground. And next week we hope to be able to give you a more detailed update on that. Just continue to pray for that. This morning has been good already, just in worship through song. And this word that is in front of us in Acts chapter 4 is a story that I believe will encourage and both challenge us as believers in sharing the gospel. You know, as I read through the book of Acts and continue to do that just as a method of whatever book I'm preaching through, just to kind of saturate myself in that text and marinate myself in it so it really just permeates me, I am reminded, even as I share with you, that sometimes it seems as though that what we're going to hear over and over again is encouragement in sharing the gospel. If you get tired of hearing that, it's just going to happen over and over again in the book of Acts. Because what we see in the book of Acts that was critical for the beginning and the expansion and the explosion of the church is centered around this one truth. People who took God seriously and their walk and were bold to share the good news. The church did not expand and explode because of a person's position, nor because of power. It expanded and exploded because there were people who were changed by the gospel, and those same people then turned around and shared that same changing power. Today, I want you to be encouraged by two people, Peter and John, that we have seen Peter already in Acts chapter 2, proclaiming boldly the gospel in front of thousands of Jews who had gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost, a religious festival for them, one of three, and 3,000 people came to Christ. We see in Acts chapter 3 where Peter and John and the apostles are going into the temple, as was the pattern of the early Christians as they had come out of Judaism, would still go to the temple and for time of prayer. They weren't going for presenting sacrifices any longer. They were still gathering for the praying. And in Acts 3, Peter and John walk in. A crippled man is there and they say, "Silver and gold we don't have, but in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk." And this man rises up after 40 years from his birth of not being able to walk, gets up, he leaps around. It causes such a great stir. The people run to them and are beginning to think that Peter and John are the people to be praised. And Peter and John immediately take that opportunity and turn it around and begin to speak hope and life into these people. Remember, 3,000 people had gotten saved in Acts chapter 2. But not everyone believed in Acts chapter 2. Some of these same people had been there and heard the gospel, and Peter was much more concise, but he shared it. And it began to cause a stir, as we're going to see in Acts chapter 4, that the religious leaders get agitated. They get annoyed in regards to what's taking place, so much so that Peter and John are arrested. Now here's the option of what lays upon the table in front of Peter and John. Peter and John could find a way, say, what can we do to get out of this situation so we can get back to doing what we're doing? Let's try to fish our way. Let's try to maybe white lie our way out of this situation so maybe we cannot really have to go through arrest or maybe stay in imprisonment. Or they can say, let's continue to just be bold for Jesus wherever God puts us and let's just see what God does. What you're going to see in this passage of Scripture is what I want you to be encouraged by. There's a couple of titles that are given in this particular text that we're going to look at. Is that the religious leaders called these men common men. Common men. What that means is they were uneducated individuals. And these uneducated individuals simply confound the wise in this explanation. The religious leaders see them, and we're going to see their expression. And what they say to them is that they are amazed at the boldness of the common, uneducated individual. And here's what I want to encourage you with in this. You do not have to have a PhD from New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary like I did. I've done school for years. But what I want to encourage you is this. From this very text, it teaches us that education is not absolute necessary to be able to be bold for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm all for education, but I'm also educating you as well in the way that we teach the Word, the way that we do our doctrine classes, the way that we be able to teach you how to study the Bible. Ephesians 4 says God gives pastors to the church to equip you for the work of the ministry. So I want you to be encouraged by this text today, that if you feel like that you don't have the education, that you don't have the title, that you don't have the ability to be able to communicate, I want you to hear the power of the gospel in this text today. You have the ability. If you are saved, you have the power of the Holy Spirit that's in you. And that's what you need for the equipping. It's what you need for the proclamation. Do not hang your head down. Do not think that you are nothing. May you realize that when you do that, you're diminishing who you are in Christ. I want you to hear this morning, church. If we all would be like Peter and John in this passage of Scripture, there will be a growth and a multiplication of Redemption Church unlike we have ever seen before. And I believe it can happen. And I want you to be encouraged by this text. It has encouraged my heart just in reading this text again and just going through and just saturating myself in this text just to see what God did then and what I pray He does for us. And for you. I'm very aware that all of us have probably been timid in opportunities that come before us in sharing Jesus. Probably had that prompting of the Spirit of God to be able to say something, right? You know how that goes. You're kind of there with a family or friends or a coworker, and you feel that prompting. And you feel nervous. What am I going to say? Am I going to mess up if I say something? Or maybe I feel like that I don't know enough. All these things that flood our minds and what we think. But I want you to see today that you can be encouraged of what God can do in you. This passage really breaks down in three particular ways, and that's the way that we're going to look at it. We're going to look in verse 5 through verse 12, and we're going to look at the testimony by Peter and John. I want to see what they actually say. And then we're going to look at verse 13 through verse 17. And then we're going to look at the Jewish council's response to them. It's amazing what they say in regards to their reaction to them. And then we're going to look in verse 19 through verse 22. And then we're going to see what Peter and John have to say back to the Sanhedrin council. So Peter and John's testimony. We're going to look at the Jewish leaders' response to what they have to say about Jesus. And thirdly, we're going to see Peter and John's response back to them. I give that to you. So if you want to kind of space yourself out in regards to your sermon notes, you can be able to see where we're going. Let's read verse 1 through verse 12 so we can see the context that's happening. Once again, Peter and John have been preaching, sharing the gospel in what's called Solomon's portico. It's really kind of a big porch that's there around the Holy of Holies, if you will, the temple kind of in the outer court. the crowd is gathering and the Jewish leaders are taking note. Listen, if you take this, the reason why they're taking note is because everybody is leaving their particular area and they're going over here. That's going to get your attention and say, hey, where's everybody going? Why are they going over there? And so it gets their attention and they walk up. And so let's read the text. So in verse 1, as they, meaning Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 2. When it says that they came up on them, or at the end of verse 1, in the language of the New Testament there in the Greek, it doesn't mean like they're just kind of sneaking up on them. It means they're agitated. You know what that looks like when you're coming up on them? Well, I'm going up there, I'm going to get you. That's what it looks like, okay? That's what it's communicating, is that they're bothered that these guys are here. They're causing a disturbance in our place. And so they're going over there with this kind of motive. It's like, we're getting them. This is enough. It's enough. They're causing a stir. This guy over here is leaping up and down. We got to go get them and make them be quiet because they're hearing what's going on. Why are they so annoyed? It tells us there. They're greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now, why are they doing that? I mentioned this to you a couple of days ago, because it was illegal for them to try them at nighttime. So it's already evening, so they're going to put them in jail and just say, look, we're going to put them in jail. Listen, they didn't really have to do that. It's not like Peter and John are trying to hide. They're doing that because they feel threatened themselves. And so they put him in jail, and then we see in verse 4, but many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Yeah, as if they're going to try to stop the proclamation of the gospel. Here's what I want you to understand. You can't spread the expansion of the gospel. It's going to move forward. It's going to permeate. Even in these countries that are, quote, closed countries, in regards back to when China had the Cultural Revolution and they kicked out all the missionaries, they thought they were going to kill Christianity. Quite the opposite happened. The gospel permeated after that. Because people got real. They didn't have buildings. They had each other and they had the gospel. And they went underground. They found out what church was really about. And still to this day, it is multiplying greatly. You can't stop what Jesus starts. And verse 5. On the next day, their rulers, meaning their rulers and elders, that's referring to the Jews, their rulers, their elders. Now we're talking about the Sanhedrin. This is like the Supreme Court of their day. They gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all were of the high priestly family. All of those names right there in verse 6 referring to the high priestly family. Caiaphas was Annas' son-in-law, if you will, and so he is the one that's in line now to be the high priest. Actually, Annas had been demoted, if you will, by the Roman powers, but he's kind of a high priest emeritus, if you will, because it's kind of a high priest. Once you've been called that, you're kind of high priest for life in the Jewish mindset. So the Jews are considering him still the high priest. So the high priest and Caiaphas and John in verse 7, when they set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? So I want to stop right there. I want us to first of all understand in Peter and John's testimony who the audience is that they're about to speak to. Think about the people that they are now standing before. This is why they think that they could squirm, because this same audience is the exact same audience that Jesus stood before the night before he was crucified. This is the Sanhedrin. This is 71 members of the Jewish elite. These are the people that were that stood before Jesus, and Jesus gave that. They questioned him, they tried him, they flogged him. But we know that at least in this particular group, these 71 are short too. Do you remember who those two are? That's Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Because at the end of the gospel story, Nicodemus, remember, questioned Jesus at the beginning of his life, and at the end of the life, he was there with Joseph of Arimathea because he helped him take his body down off the cross. Joseph of Arimathea was also of this Sanhedrin, and he disagreed in regards to Sanhedrin's decision to be able to do what they were going to do with Jesus. So we know there's two people that's not there, but this group is still in the mix. So think about it with me. Peter and John, as they stand before this particular group, they have this thought in their mind. What if they want to do with us what they did with Jesus? Because they're not just simply espousing morality. They're talking about the very one that they crucified. Notice the people. Look back at verse 1. You got the priest, Those are the people who are standing and teaching and leading the sacrificial system. But then you have the captain of the temple. Why would Luke specify this? Because the captain of the temple is the one who is the chief of the police of the temple. So when you see this attitude, if you will, of the people who are charging over to get them, the chief of the temple is the one who is responsible for making certain that the Jewish law was maintained. And so he would walk around the temple courts at nighttime, and if there was anybody that was just kind of hanging around and kind of kick him out, and the gates would be closed. So he was the one making certain that everything had to be to the T according to the Jewish law. Jewish law had to be a sacrificial system. So if Jesus has risen from the dead, guess what's no longer needed? Sacrificial system. And so when you get into verse 2 and it says that they're annoyed, guess why the chief of the temple is going to be annoyed? Because he's talking about the resurrection Jesus Christ. There's no longer any sacrificial system. If there's no sacrificial system, who's out of a job? The chief of the temple guard is annoyed, but also then you see who else is the next group that's there. It's the Sadducees. Sadducees. Here's what's interesting. I want to kind of put this in your mindset. In the Gospels, the people who are most agitated at Jesus are the Pharisees. When you get into the book of Acts, the religious group that's most agitated are the Sadducees. Let me tell you why. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were both Jewish leaders. The Sadducees are actually the more wealthy group. They're more the minority. But the Pharisees are who held the religious power of the day. That's why you see more of them in the Gospels. They're threatened in the Gospels because Jesus is teaching with such great authority. People are enamored by him, and they're flocking to go to hear his teaching. So it's a more of a jealousy issue. But when you get into the book of Acts, you have the Sadducees who are the most annoyed because they did not believe that there was a resurrection. Pharisees did. Actually, you're going to see later in the book of Acts that when Paul is actually standing and he's before trial, the group of the Pharisees and the Sadducees are both at Paul. And Paul later says, I believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees immediately say, oh, he's fine. He's not guilty. Then the Sadducees are all agitated. Here's the point that they're agitated here. You see it there in verse 2. They're annoyed at them. Why? Because they are teaching and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They're saying, we've had enough. This guy is preaching about the Jesus that we crucified. And they're annoyed at this. And who else is in the audience? Look at verse 5. The rulers, the elders, and the scribes. These rulers and elders are part of that whole Sanhedrin group, and the scribes are those that were the most knowledgeable, if you will, about the law. They're the ones who transcribe from the old Hebrew text, and they would try to mark those down and rewrite those. And so you have these people who they're standing before this group, and now you have Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, some of the very same people that Jesus went through in all the different trials, and now they're standing before them. This is not an easy group to testify to. If anybody could have been nervous, it would have been an opportunity right then to be nervous. Because if you're worried about your life, you know that it's very possible that your life could be done. But I think this shows us at this particular point, Peter and John really understood what Jesus said. He who would come after me must be willing to deny himself and take up his cross daily. And follow me. Peter and John, if you look at this testimony with a very close microscope, you will realize that Peter and John are not trying to fish their way out of this situation. Not at all. This is now the second opportunity they get to stand before them. Why is it the second opportunity? We could actually say it's probably the third opportunity, because when Peter's preaching at Pentecost, he's preaching to all the Jewish people. There's probably overhears from the Sanhedrin who are there. They're also hearing it when Peter and John are in Solomon's portico. And now they're about to stand before them for the third time. Understand this. 3,000 people get saved. Then more get saved, up to 5,000. And now you've got some of these people who need to hear it more and more times. Let me tell you how that encourages you. When you're sharing the gospel, you never know when someone is going to respond to the gospel. Hear this. You and I cannot be responsible for the response, but you and I are responsible for the proclamation. We're responsible for what we give, and there's going to be people who will oppose us, who will reject it, who will simply sit in silence to the proclamation of the gospel. And we see it taking place right here. You know what comes to my mind in this particular text is what Jesus said about Peter in Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus was asking the disciples, he said, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now we know based upon that study that Jesus is really referring to his faith and that fact that Jesus is the one who is the rock that the church is going to be built upon. But we cannot deny that chronologically, Peter is also one of the very first key people that Jesus uses to start and build the church. The church is not built on Peter, but Jesus uses him almost in a prophetic manner there. "I'm going to build my church." And so right here we're seeing that come alive and come to fulfillment, that Peter is one of the very first ones. So if you have a young child who puts his foot in his mouth all the time and who speaks and they won't be quiet, maybe God will take them like Peter and use them. If you think that you have the gift of gab, take the gift of gab and let God change it for the glory of God. Run your lips for the right things, so the wrong things. Now, what gives them boldness? Because if you look at verse 13 with me, the religious leaders notice something about them. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Let's talk about their power. Where is the boldness and the power coming from Peter and John? It's not their position. They don't stand before them and say, "Hey, don't you know who I am?" They know who they are. Boldness is not related to their position. Their boldness is not related to their eloquence. Their boldness is clearly, and their power is related to what it says back in verse 8. What does Luke tell us as he describes it? Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Boldness of proclaiming the gospel and being bold in your faith for Jesus Christ in whatever situation it is. Boldness in your marriage. Boldness in your family. Boldness in your workplace. It is rooted in the aspect of being filled by the Holy Spirit. Now, let me make sure you understand something. This is not something Peter just conjures up and says, "Come on, Holy Spirit, I want you to fill me up, Holy Spirit." In the Greek language here, it's in the passive voice, which means it's in this moment. He already has the Holy Spirit because we know that based upon Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, all the apostles are given the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean that he's filled by the Spirit of God? It means this, and it's a great application for us. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are given and sealed with the Holy Spirit. But in there's moments when you can be filled by the Spirit, where it means that the Holy Spirit rises up within you and empowers you for a particular moment. This is what's happening in this particular moment. Peter is being filled by the Spirit of God. And why is he being filled by the Spirit of God? Because he's walking with God. He's listening to God. He is doing what God is saying. He is obeying what God is telling him to do. And so therefore, he is being filled by the Spirit of God. How do you and I be continually filled with the Spirit of God? As it talks about in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, "Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled, continually filled with the Spirit of God." He tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, "The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God." So if I want to be filled with the Spirit, and listen to me, as I'm going through Acts, this is one of my continual prayers. God, may you fill me to the Spirit of God so I can be a father, I can be a husband, I can be a pastor, I can just be a citizen of the United States that makes a difference for people. I want to be filled by the Spirit of God. I want to be used by God, and I want that for us. It's not just saying, "Okay, I'm going to try to work on my gospel plan and try to get it all memorized." Listen, you can be able to have all those verses that we're going to recite here at the end of our service, but if you're not filled with the Spirit of God, you're just simply someone who's just standing as if speaking in a motor sense and almost like a robotic sense. No, we need the Spirit to help us to overcome our weaknesses and overcome our struggles. We need the Spirit. Peter here is standing. And so when this man who is uneducated and common in regards to the standard of the Jewish leaders, the Spirit empowers him. You know, this text is a fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen to the apostles. Keep your finger here and turn with the book of Mark. Look at Mark chapter 13. Jesus had predicted very clearly to his apostles that what is happening to Peter was going to happen. But what I want you to see is what Jesus says about what they're supposed to say in that moment. Let me just ask you a question. I don't want you to answer it loud, but I just want you to ask the question for you to think about it. Have there been times when you have been nervous of what you're going to say when God has prompted you to say something to someone? But how many of you have stepped out in faith and then all of a sudden verses come to mind? Things come to mind that you're supposed to say. That's not because you're a smart person. I'm not trying to insult anyone's intelligence here. That in that moment is what happened with Peter and what happens to us. It is in those moments that what Jesus says in Mark chapter 13, what happened to Peter is what happens to you. Let's read it and let's see if you can connect the dots in what I'm saying. Mark 13, verse 9. Be on your guard. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. Guess what's happening to Peter? He's standing before a council. He's been arrested, just as Jesus has said. But notice Jesus' encouragement. And the gospel must be first proclaimed to all nations, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you're to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. In that hour. Why? For it is not you who speak, but say it with me, the Holy Spirit. That is what's happening in Acts chapter 4. The Holy Spirit has come, and Peter and John are walking into this. What are they thinking? Hey, Jesus told us not to be anxious, so we'll just sit in jail and we'll be cool. And the next day we'll stand before them and we'll say whatever the Holy Spirit brings to our mind and we'll speak it. And in the very same way, in the way that we operate as believers, is we have to trust the Holy Spirit that's in us. So that when God prompts you to share with your brother or your sister or your child or your parents or your coworker or your neighbor, and you're nervous to step across the room or step across the street or pick up the phone or to write an email, in those moments, listen to the Holy Spirit. Trust the Holy Spirit. And I promise you, He will fill you with the Spirit in that moment, and the truth will come out. Listen, if you are saturating yourself with truth in that moment, the truth that's in you, the Holy Spirit will bring it to mind and it will come out. There are times and times again, more times than I can count, where God gives me the opportunity and then these texts just like start coming, this one and this one and this one. And as I'm saying this one, another one's coming to mind, and I say that and another one comes to mind, and I say that and then another one comes to mind. That can only be a testimony to the power of the Spirit of God in my life. I can't say, oh, you did a good job, Byron. If I do that next time, I'm going to be sitting there going, I'm on the phone. Because I'm giving credit to me and not Christ. Jesus made it very clear. He says, you're going to stand before the synagogues and the councils for my sake. It's about Christ. So may I encourage you this morning, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the Spirit is in you, and you have been so timid to say something, trust the Spirit in you. And in that moment, just simply voice a quiet prayer. It's what I do. God, may you help me say what you want me to say in this moment. And then you just got to step in faith and start speaking. And let the Lord just to start speaking through you. So their testimony, they're pointing to the power of the Holy Spirit that is in them. But notice their message very clearly. Look at their testimony. This is where they actually are now beginning to speak. Now notice the question that's asked of them. As I've read through this passage several times and was reading some of the commentaries, there's a great particular insight about this passage of Scripture. I didn't see it as I was just reading through it. But there was one particular commentator that drew the attention to it, and it just kind of jumped out at me, and it's this. Look at the question and look at the answer that Peter gives. Look at it. They ask the question in verse 7. They set them in the midst and they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, period. That would be the end of the question answer. All they asked was, hey, what name did you do this? If Peter and John want to be able to fish their way out of this, they can simply say, hey, let's just say the very bare minimum what we need to say, and let's get out of here. Uh-uh. Peter and John say, it's by the name of Jesus Christ. And guess what Peter does? He keeps talking. Do you know why? When else is Peter going to stand before the Sanhedrin, the high priest, the captain of the temple of the guard, and all of the Sadducees? When is he going to get this opportunity? Never. So think about this. The quote, bad situations that we get in may be the very situation God wants you in so that you can be able to make His name great. So they're there. And so what they do then in regards to their proclamation of the gospel is they're saying, look, this is who Jesus is. But then notice how he transitions. And this is the pattern that I want you to see in the book of Acts. Peter and John and whoever preaches always points out the guilt of the person they're talking to. Why? Even in our scripture memories that we're doing, people don't know that they need a Savior unless you show that they're guilty. So what does he say? Look at the text again. Look at it there in verse 10. Second part. Whom God, this is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified him, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Do you hear what he says? Look, you guys are the ones who are guilty of this. The one who has the power to save this man is the one that you crucified and you rejected him. But here's the judgment statement. He says, look at it again in verse 11. This Jesus, the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. Notice how what he's calling him. They were supposed to be the spiritual architects of their community. They were the builders. And using an architectural illustration, he says, you rejected the primary best stone from an architectural standpoint, and by rejecting it, you're building your life upon something that's not trustworthy at all. I want to illustrate what this is. Because they're saying that, Peter says, Jesus is the cornerstone. I'll show you a picture to you what a cornerstone is supposed to be like. Cornerstone, you see this particular person who is laying the corner piece for this foundation, this structure. The cornerstone, literally, is to be the very first piece that you lay. If you notice, this man has a string attached to that block that he is making certain it's in a straight line. This one block may not seem much to you, but if this one block is crooked or wrong, the entire structure is off. This one piece. And so if you put a crumbly piece of block right here, guess what happens when you stack other blocks on top of it? It may not show up immediately, but down the road what happens is the weight of that structure begins to fall upon that piece. And if it is not sturdy, it is not straight, the house is not square. And then in that particular corner, what will happen over years' time is there will begin to be cracks in the walls because the cornerstone was not in place. Peter says Jesus was the cornerstone, and you as the builders, you rejected it. What Peter is saying is you have chosen something that is not steady and sure and right. Now, why would they understand what he's talking about? Because in Psalm 118, there was a prophecy that there was going to be a Messiah that was going to come, and he was going to be the cornerstone, the very truth that we sang about this morning. Let me read you the chorus that we sang this morning to hopefully the next time we sing this song, it will jump off the screen for you. The chorus says, Christ alone, the cornerstone, the weak made strong in the Savior's love. Because Christ is the cornerstone, the weak can rest on the strong. It's not the other way around. The strong can't rest on the weak. And so we proclaim that Christ is the cornerstone. And so when Peter is quoting this, he's telling them to say, look, this is the message. They understood clearly what he was saying. Because Jesus quotes this very text himself. Look at Matthew chapter 21. As Jesus is speaking to religious leaders here in Matthew chapter 21. They knew exactly what Peter was talking about because they had heard it before. You ever heard something like that? You've kind of forgotten about it and someone says something like, oh yeah, I've heard that before. Well, it wasn't pleasant to their ears this time when they heard it the second time. But if you look at Matthew chapter 21, if you look with me at verse 23, this is at the very end of Jesus' life. And look what the context here and where he is going. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? Sound familiar? Now skip down to verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. So when Peter, back in Acts chapter 4, is preaching and he says to them, look, he's the cornerstone that you rejected. It was immediately ringing in their ears. We've heard that before. And Jesus is the cornerstone that they've rejected. So when you hear, when Peter and John is saying this, notice how they end their proclamation, their testimony in verse 12. Go back to Acts 4 and look at verse 12. So he's saying Christ is the cornerstone, but then he says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What is Peter saying? Jesus is the only cornerstone that people needs. He's the only way that people could be saved. As he's speaking to the Jewish leaders, he's saying, look, you're choosing your religion. May I say to you this? Morality can't be your cornerstone. Being a good churchgoer can't be your cornerstone. Being a financial provider for your family is not being a cornerstone. At some point, it will all come down. And if you've built your life upon that and you say, I'm too far gone in this. No, God has a great miraculous way to be able to take your crumbly foundation and put in what is good and start your life right. So whatever you're building it upon, I'm telling you, it won't compare. You may say, well, my life is in order. Okay, you just keep on. Just keep on going down the road that you're going. At some point, the cracks will begin to show. And may I say to you what Peter said to them, there is no other name under heaven but given by man whereby we must be saved. If you've not given your life to Jesus Christ, today can be the day. The day. This very moment, you can say, God, I have built my life upon my morality, my goodness, my behavior, my religion, my attendance, my goodness, and my God, I call to you today, may you save my soul. And he will save you right now. Call to him. Well, that was their testimony. It may be a pattern for us. It's not be afraid to be able to speak what is true, to be able to point out to people's sin, to recognize that Christ is the one that they can build their life upon. But let me show you the response of the people. The response of the leaders. Begin there at verse 13, rather. Again, 13. What do they say? The first response is that the Jewish leaders are in simple amazement. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Now, what does that mean? Why are they amazed? Because in their eyes, they're comparing themselves, they're comparing the Peter and John to them. And all of these particular people have had official training by some particular rabbi of their day. So in their mindset, they're thinking these guys haven't gone through an official teaching like we have. But they're amazed to be able to say, these guys are uneducated, they're common men, but they're amazed at what they're able to say. And they say, they've been with Jesus. Do you know why they said they've been with Jesus? Remember, Jesus stood before these very same men and said the very same thing. Jesus, we just read it there in Matthew chapter 21. They said, hey, don't you know that they're the capstone, the cornerstone is me? And what do they say? Hey, he's talking about us. So when Peter and John start saying, they're saying the exact same thing, and they're saying that Jesus is the only way. What did Jesus say in John chapter 14, verse 6? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. They're simply reciting and saying the exact same things that changed their life. And so they're standing before them and say, man, these guys have been with Jesus Christ. I think that's an amazing statement. Can people say that about you? That our life, then they say, man, this guy, that woman, they've been with Christ. The way they act, the way they behave, the things that they say, it is a testimony that something has happened in their life, that Jesus has changed them. Listen, if you want to have that testimony, you want to be able to say that about you, it's not going to happen by just wishing it. It only happens when you are with Him. You ever notice when you're with someone for a period of time, you start having some similar mannerisms to them? You know, like when your kids start doing something, you're like, do I do that? You know, I was with a particular guy for a while. I was spending a day or so with him, and even the way that the person was kind of responding to me, I found myself in a facial expression. The other day, I was like, what am I doing? It's just kind of this thing that it's when you're with someone, you kind of spend time with them, you just kind of pick up on that particular person. If we want people to hear Jesus from us, we need to be with Jesus. It goes back to what we talked about last week. We make time for what we value, and we spend time with the people that we love and what we value, and that needs to be God. So that we can be able to testify and to say. But notice what they say. They're giving this testimony. They're pointing to them. They're saying, you guys, they're astonished at them. They recognize that they had been with Him. But here's what I want you to see. Peter and John are not afraid to say to them. They're not afraid to back down. They're not afraid to say to them, listen, your way is not the right way. Now you say this in our culture, that Jesus is the only way. Well, who are you to judge? This exclusivity idea of religion is not accepted in our culture today. But let me ask you, are you worried about what culture says, or are you worried about being obedient to what God says? Just this past week, my family we went to eat at a restaurant, and we always try to engage who serves us, and toward the end of the evening, a couple of my kids says, Dad, you going to invite him to church? Dad, you going to share Jesus with him? Yeah, we're going to get there. I'm glad that pattern is known. And so towards the end of the evening, we began to engage this individual and ask him about first trying to transition to the gospel and ask him where they were, where this particular guy goes to church. And he just kind of hung his head and said, I haven't been in church in a very long time. I said, why? Yeah, I don't want to talk about it. I immediately knew kind of where we were going. And so I just began to question him. He said, I don't want to offend you. I said, you're not going to offend me. Just tell me what's going on. And God says, I don't believe in God. Don't believe. Now, I could stop right there, kind of like Peter and John, and just give the answer and say, okay, ask my question, be done. Knowing that he didn't believe, and I just simply gave the opportunity, didn't go in full detail, just said, well, just want you to know that God does love you. And he said, He was trying to be nice. Said, okay, because I know he's not believing. But here's the thing. Just because someone doesn't believe doesn't mean that you don't speak truth. It's the truth that will change. So what's my next strategy? I'll pray for him, and I'm going back to that restaurant again. Why? Because I want to build a relationship so that at one point that person will open up and be able to share so I can get to deeper truths and find out where did he reach that point of why he didn't believe. Here's my encouragement to you. Just because someone says to you they don't believe doesn't mean you stop. You can still, with grace, be able to point people to truth and trust the truth to change people. You say, well, I can't do that. Then go back to what Peter happened. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's where we need to start. And in that moment, you trust. Now, I didn't like script out what I was going to say, because I had no idea going to this restaurant. I didn't have like this premonition that says, I'm going to talk to a guy today that's going to say, I don't believe in God. Okay, therefore, I'll say this, 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 and this. Didn't work that way. It's in that moment that I'm trusting that God would lead my thoughts to say what needs to be said. I say that to you to encourage you that God can do the same for you. Now, if you think about their amazement, that wasn't all that they did. Now, notice something. If you notice what they didn't, they're trying to decide in verse 18. They've been amazed, but then they're saying, what do we do? They see the man who was healed standing beside them. They had nothing to say in opposition, but when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. You know why they can't deny it? Because the guy has been crippled for 40 years. And he's standing there. Now, here's what's puzzled me about this whole thing. Peter and John are in the council. They're the one that spent prison. Why did the crippled guy show up? Think about it. He's going to stand before the Sanhedrin willingly? You know what that says to me? This guy got more than his legs fixed. This guy got his heart fixed. I mean, to stand up there and say, yep, that's me. Peter and John talk about, that's me. I'm the guy. Point to Jesus, being able to give a testimony. This is what happens when Christ changed him. He's there. And that's not to say, I mean, Luke doesn't tell us. The guy asked Peter and John if he had permission to show up. He probably didn't ask for permission. He just showed up. And he's there. So even though he's not saying something, his life was the testimony of what God was doing. So let me say to you, your testimony is what you speak. Your testimony is also how God's changing your life before other people as well. And he is clearly that's there. Well, they don't know what to do. So all they say to them is right there in verse 18. So they call them and charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Yeah, right. Hey, you can't do this anymore. You know why they're saying this? Is because this is the first time that they found them, if you will, brought in court. A legal transaction, if you will, to be able to put them before a court. It's the only thing they said they could do. Hey, we just say, you can't do this anymore. You can't speak in the name. Here's what I love about it. If you go back to verse 17, notice this word. But in order that it may not spread. What's the it? Oh, someone, you want to say, oh, well, look, if you look back at verse 16, he's talking about the sign. Look, just simply saying that a lame man got healed is not the it that they're worried about. It's the gospel that's attached to the crippled man that they're not wanting spread about anymore. Let me tell you something. When God has radically changed you, it's hard to be quiet about it. So, they're told to be quiet. What is Peter and John's response? I want you to hear a parallel to Peter and John's life to what is coming in our culture. It's already happening. So I want to ask you this question before we look at this last point. Can what we see in Peter and John's response be said about us? Here's the key to all of what we're learning today. It goes back to verse 8. Being filled with the Spirit. Amen. What gives them the courage to speak boldly? What gives them the courage to say what they're about to say right here in verse 19? It's the Spirit of God in them. It's not simply making a decision in your mind to say, I'm going to be courageous. I'm going to be bold. Because you know what's going to happen that we're going to see next week? Even though they were bold in that particular encounter, when you look over at the end of chapter 4, after they get out, they go to pray. And you know what they pray for? They pray for boldness again. They're not simply depending upon yesterday's feeling to be able to help them with the future need. They're using the past experience to motivate them to say, God, you did it then. I want you to do it again now. Fill me up. Give me the boldness to be able to proclaim the gospel. So if you did it great and God used you, say, yeah, thank you, God, but help me do it again. We're going to see that next week. That's next week's sermon. So, boop, next week. Verse 19. So what is Peter and John's response? Very clearly, in essence, it's they say, we're going to obey God. Let's look at it. Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Now, what does that mean? Peter here is not disrespecting them in their authority. He's not speaking in a demeaning way. He's respecting the authority that he's speaking to. You can't get very far if you speak to someone with disregard and you demean them. They're respectful to this whole thing. But he says, but we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. And we saw this last week tied to the delight component. Remember I said to you, our delight in God grows by two things, by what we know and by what we've experienced. And that's both said right here. We can't help but testify by what we've seen, what we've experienced, and what we've heard, what we've learned. It's, in essence, what Peter is saying. It's changed us. You can judge for yourselves if it's right for us to speak or not speak. What Peter is saying is, you go ahead and make your judgment, but we're going to go ahead and speak. What is Peter saying? We must obey God. Look at verse 21. So what's the Sanhedrin do? Well, when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because the people were all praising God for what happened. You say, which people? Well, look back at chapter 4, verse 4. These were the people who saw. And many of those who heard the word being about the crippled man who got healed and the power of Jesus Christ, they believed, and the number of that men came to about 5,000. So when you get over then to verse 21 and you're saying, you got this crowd out here that's praising God, and you got this little group of 71 men compared to 5,000, like, man, we can't do anything. Because they're out there and they know this guy's healed, so if we do something, so let's just flog him and beat him, and then we'll send him on their way. Now, Peter and John could say, okay, you beat us, we're not going to do it again. No. Acts, the book of Acts doesn't stop in chapter 4, verse 22. Now, there's four ways that we can look at this particular text about God and government. And I think it's critical for us in our culture today to really consider how this applies to us. I've had people ask me a question about even some of the missionaries that we support are in countries where it's not, quote, legal to share the gospel. And they say, are we breaking God's law when it comes to going to a country where we're told not to actually advance the gospel? I think this passage of Scripture gives us the governing principles of how we are to operate. James Montgomery Boyce, who was a pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, has died of cancer, and he's on with Jesus. I mean, he wrote a commentary in the book of Acts, and he made this particular observation about this particular text. He says there's four ways that we really can take from this text and be able to apply it to our lives. Number one, he said, is what is considered the monastic or the kind of monastery particular approach to God and government. And that is where you simply acknowledge God, but you deny government power altogether, and you isolate yourself away from the world, and all you want to deal with is with God, and you don't want to deal with government whatsoever. The secular option. The second option is the secular option, which is where that you look at government and God and you recognize that both government are there but and God is there, but yet you deny God and you're simply going to let government dictate to you what is right and what is wrong. And if they say that churches can't speak out, you're okay with that and you're really letting government dictate your morality and your worldview. The third view is a cowardly option, where you believe fully in God. And you believe in the political powers, and you believe Romans 13, where God has put political powers in place, and kings and authorities, and you pray for them. But yet it's a cowardly option, because yet when you know that God's Word says you have the ability to stand on something, and when certain sins are called out, you cower down and you let the government dictate to you, rather than let the Word stand be premier. The fourth option is what's considered the biblical option, and that is what we see Peter and John do right here. Peter and John acknowledge the government powers, and they acknowledge God. But what governs their mind and their obedience is what God says above government. I suggest to you, the fourth option is the way we need to live. God has clearly told us in His Word in Romans 13 that He puts authorities and powers in place. And as our world moves forward and progresses in time and digresses in morality, you and I are going to have some real choices that we will have to make. Either in our lifetime or either in our children's lifetime when they rise up and are adults and we are gone. But the way that we live now will empower them with the model of how they will live in the future. My encouragement to you is this. If you stand upon God's Word, there will be a time that we will stand against government. When they say that you can't speak Jesus anymore, we may not have a building to meet in anymore. But I've got grass in my yard and plenty of places to park. How will you live? You say, that's just for the future. Actually, it's very applicable to the way that you live right now in your workplace. In the way that you live. When they say you can't speak or they say you can't talk, you find those opportunities when it's the right time to be able to speak. If they're asking you questions, no holds bar. Speak. Respect your authorities, but speak boldly when the opportunity comes. We look at this passage of Scripture, and we look at this and we say, did their message actually have any effect? It flogged him and they let him go. You know, as I think about this text, I think sometimes we find ourselves right here and in regards to the way we share with people. You walk away, sometimes you think, God, did you let the word that I shared sink in at all with these people? And you share with that person over and over again and you're wondering, God, am I being effective? Is it me? Is it the way that I'm talking? Am I doing something wrong? And you're just broken because you're saying, God, are you doing anything here? Fast forward to Acts chapter 6 and let me show you the power of the Word even when you think people aren't listening. Fast forward in regards to both in text and both in time. Now remember, Peter and John are standing before the priest. They're standing before Annas. They're standing before Caiaphas. They're standing before the priestly family. They're standing before the Sanhedrin. And then notice what the text says to us in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the who? Priests became obedient to the faith. Possibly some of the same people who beat Peter and John. Come to faith in Jesus Christ because Peter and John weren't trying to fish their way out of an opportunity. They stood boldly for the gospel. They got rejected. They got beaten. But down the road, God worked in the hearts of the very people that they spoke to. Peter and John left there praising God because they were just faithful and they trusted God to be the one who worked in the hearts of the people. Church, that's the way we need to live. We preach the gospel. We share individually. We share as we have opportunity. And you trust God with the response in the heart of the man and the woman and the child and the teenager that you're speaking to. It may take several times. How many times did it take for them? Well, we know at least at Pentecost. We know when Peter's preaching at the Solomon's portico in the temple. We know when they're standing before them in the trial. And we don't know what kind of interaction happened between. But can you imagine with me what those priests were thinking after they beat them and they're laying their head at night and that gospel that they have heard is there. I crucified Christ. I beat Christ. I'm the one that's guilty. I'm the one that rejected the cornerstone and just there and it's there and it's there and it's there. And we don't know when, but what we know according to Acts chapter 6, the churches began to multiply and grow and grow and grow. And even the religious leaders who called them uneducated, common people recognized it wasn't the education that was going to save them. It was Jesus Christ that when Peter said, there's no other name under heaven that's given to man that you must be saved. And those priests had laid in bed overnight and going to the temple and doing their religious duty. And that truth was just sinking there, sinking there, sinking there and sinking there. And the truth of what Paul, what God's Word says in Isaiah, His Word will not return void. And it brought about faith to the priest. So I want to ask you, believer, do you have this kind of boldness and courage? I pray that God would enable all of us to see this passage of Scripture and say, God, would you fill us in the same way you feel Peter and John? Some of you in this very room heard last week about the way that we're supposed to declare Christ, and I challenge you with a very clear, simple strategy of how you move from simply thinking about it to doing it. And that is that you're praying and you're asking God to help you be filled with the Spirit. Secondly, you're praying for that particular person. Third, you pray that God gives you the opportunity. And then you pray that God begins to work in their heart. Fourthly, and fifthly, you step in faith and you trust that God would help you. And next, I want you to be encouraged to say, when you go, the text of this scripture says that the Holy Spirit will help you. So maybe you've been thinking about that this week. Then maybe it's that time to start stepping. And you say, okay, God, it's me and you. And trust that God will move your lips and say what you need to say. How do you get to this point? It all starts back to your delight and spending time with God and being before Him. As I talked about last week, carving out time of your schedule to be with the Lord, so you can be filled with the Spirit of God. You can't just wake up and say, I'm going to do this. You can, and act in your own power, and fall flat on your face. Or we can all hit our knees before God and say, God, would you make me, and would you make our church a bold name, filled with the Spirit of Christ, boldly sharing the gospel. I encourage you, we all this morning have to respond to this passage of Scripture. This is not just simply some that you come and take and just let this hot air go in and just leave and say, okay, we heard a sermon. Every one of us need to be encouraged by this to say, how can I be filled by the Spirit of God so I can be used greatly for the kingdom and not just waste my life? My prayer is that your prayer will be a simple request. God, fill me with your Spirit. And maybe today you were here and you're like in the boat where the Sanhedrin and the Jewish council are, and you have rejected Christ. You have simply listened, but you've not really responded. Today, you can respond. You can do what Peter and John says, and that is to believe upon Him, repent of your sins, as they said in Acts chapter 2, and believe that Christ is who He says He is, and you can be saved. Today, I invite you, make that decision. Repent of your sins, lay it down, then turn to Christ and trust Him, and then make it known. Come tell me, come tell Jared, and let us know. Say, I'm choosing to follow Christ today. I lay my life down for Him. And the Holy Spirit we're talking about comes and lives inside of you, and then helps you live for Him. So believer, what will you do with this text? Have you been afraid to be obedient to God? Been afraid to be able to speak? It's time to act, and it's time to work. Let's pray. Lord God, I'm thankful for your text this morning. So encouraged by your word that Peter and John, who were common men, uneducated, but yet spending time with you changed their life. You filled them with the Spirit and they were able to speak your name boldly. God, I ask that this would not be a guilt-ridden, laden sermon upon people they feel guilty about not spending time with you. Lord, my prayer is that this would be a motivation, a challenge, an encouragement, and much like we saw last week, that we would all carve out time to be with you so that the Spirit of God that is in us can continue to fill us. And that as a result of that, you will give us that courage and that boldness to speak your name. God, please help us individually. Help us as families. Help us as a church to be known like Peter and John. To be known that as people see us, as they see us in our marriage, they hear us in our conversations, that people will recognize that we have been with the King, and it's changed us. God, I beg you for myself. I beg you for this church. Fill us with the Spirit of God. Thank you for the promise of your word that you tell us that when we believe, you give us the Holy Spirit, and we are very grateful. But God, we also see in your text in Ephesians, and we see it here in Acts, that you raise up the Spirit that's in them for those moments. Controlled by the Spirit, used by the Spirit. And so God, I pray that for the believers under the sound of my voice this morning that's here, and those who listen by streaming, that if there are those who have been timid, nervous, lacking courage to speak because they've been afraid that they would not know what to say, God, I pray today that you would encourage their hearts with this truth. Just what we saw in Mark, that when you bring us in that moment to not be anxious about what to say, that in that very moment that the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us will help us. So God, if fear has been what has controlled us, remove that fear. And God, I ask for boldness for us. We long to see people change by the power of Jesus. Maybe be like the lame man who was not afraid to also join in and stand as one as a testimony that he has been changed. God, I pray and ask you, Lord Jesus, as we see that in this text, Peter and John, willingly respecting their authorities, but willingly also to say, we choose to obey God regardless of what you say. Oh God, would you help us here in our culture, in our country? We pray that you would just give us a respite, and that you would give us leaders and work in our leaders and work in every area to be able to still give us the religious freedom. But God, while we have that freedom, every man, woman, boy, and girl that sits in this room, let us not take that for granted. And let us share openly and boldly. God, it's my last prayer this morning that if we're sitting here and we're not thinking about someone that we know that's lost, and I ask you right now that you would put that up on our minds, that we would be burdened for those people. And then we begin to take steps to share the good news with them. And God, I pray if there's any in this room who've yet to believe, work in their hearts right now. Just as you did those priests that flogged Jesus. They heard the truth. God, I trust that your word that has been spoken today can penetrate hard hearts. Hearts that have rejected you. Hearts that's put you off. That you can take those hearts and make those hearts of stone a heart of flesh. And you can give those people faith to believe. We ask you to do that today, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. As we stand and as we sing, respond to what God has spoken in your heart today to do. If it's to be courageous, pray for boldness. If it's to come and choose Christ, choose Him today. Repent and believe. Jared and I, as your pastors, will be here to receive you if you need prayer. If it's something else on your heart, you come. Let us pray for you.